Well, tonight we find ourselves in Leviticus again, and if you would take your Bibles with me, and you could turn to Leviticus 19, keep your finger there, but I just want to begin this evening by reading a portion from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6 says this, and it is just by way of interest as you're turning there, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians have a very close correlation to the book of Leviticus. And it is woven within the very fabric of this section of 1 Corinthians. So there is certainly Paul is making some connections in these chapters back to the book of Leviticus, especially as it relates to sexuality and the sexual prohibitions that we find in the book of Leviticus. But beginning in verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits outside the body is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And so let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours to come and to rally around your word tonight, that we might see you more clearly and know just what it is that you expect of us as your blood-bought people. May you guide us in our study tonight, and may you open our hearts and minds to the truths and precepts and principles from your word. And I pray that you make them understandable to us, and that you'd enable us to apply them for your honor and your glory. And so, Father, to this end we pray. Now meet with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you turn back to Leviticus, I almost said 1 Leviticus. There is only one Leviticus. Leviticus 19. And last week we finished at verse 25. And so we're going to pick it up there and look at a few more verses tonight. But I'd like us just to consider ethical holiness again. But I'd like us to do that in the context of everyday worship. And so we will look at that and what ethical holiness has to do with some of the practicalities of worship as it applied to ancient Israel, and what some of the connections are for us today as New Testament saints. But let me just read the passage, beginning in verse 26 of Leviticus 19, where he says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Now, I won't ask you to raise hands tonight, but If I were to ask the question, how many of you would like to know the future, whether good or bad? I wonder how many would raise their hands. Don't raise your hand, but I just wonder how many would raise their hands. I ask the question because there is a morbid curiosity amongst humanity about knowing the future and trying to figure out what is around the next bend in life, to know what dangers lurk or what blessings might await us somewhere down the road. And of course, there are people who have given their lives over to various professions to try to predict such. Well, in the pagan world of the ancient Near East, in 1500 BC, they sought to know the future through divination and sorceries. In contrast to that, this fledgling nation of Israel was not to seek to know the future through the pagan means and mediums, but rather the children of Israel were to rely not upon divination, but rather upon revelation, the self-disclosure of God to man. They were to wait on God to reveal to them what the next step entailed, where they were supposed to go, what they were supposed to do, what they could expect. And when there was silence, a deafening silence, they were to wait on the Lord, and they were to order their lives and structure their lives in a manner that was in keeping with the written revelation that God had already given them. They were not to seek to know the future the way their ancient pagan neighbors did. And so they had to wait. They weren't to take matters into their own hands. In this context, Israel is called to be distinctly holy from their neighbors. They're to be distinct, not indistinguishable. There's a world of difference between the two. And that's what chapter 19 is outlining. How they were to live distinctly. Because we've looked many times already at the passages where it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But what did that look like? What would that look like in their given context around 1400 BC? Well, it all goes back to the beginning in verse 2 of chapter 19, which is really the key catalyzing verse from which everything else pivots here. But remember there, he said, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Everything that flows from verse 3 on is directly related and attributed to what it means to be holy for these ancient Jews. What it looks like, how it practically fleshes out in their everyday lives there in, well, before they started their wilderness wanderings. This is really what you would call ethical holiness, or holiness in daily living. Another word that we use is sanctification. It's all referring to the same thing, what it means to be holy and to behave in a holy manner. So far in chapter 19, we've looked at the necessity of right worship in verses 3 through 8. That directly relates to what it means for ancient Israel to be holy. A holy worship that is predicated on God's word. Not a worship that they make up as they go along. Not a do-it-yourself, DIY kind of worship that so many feel comfortable with today. But rather, their worship was very much rooted in the Ten Commandments, and we exposited that when we began this chapter. Then we looked at the ethical treatment of people in verses 9 through 18. That's part and parcel of what it meant for ancient Israel to be holy as their God was holy. It was seen in how they treated others, how they treated the poor, how they treated the rich, and how they were to treat everyone without that class divide, race divide tension that dominates us today in our society. I could tell you one thing, our leaders could learn a lot about race relations from chapter 19 of Leviticus, if they had the spiritual eyes to see it, which I don't think they do. But it all crescendos with a grand climax of how to treat other people in verse 18. Don't take vengeance on them. Don't bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That included the stranger and the alien that were in the midst of ancient Israel, the mixed multitude that went out with them from Egypt. Then last week, we unpacked the whole aspect of the ethical treatment of possessions. What does holiness look like in respect to one's own position, one's own possessions? And we looked at it meant being distinct in the mundane affairs of life, whether it's animal husbandry, how you breed animals, or sowing seed, or wearing clothing that had mixed fabric. All of those laws and regulations were given primarily to remind Israel that in the everyday affairs of life, they were to be separate. It was an object lesson. It was a living illustration that was to epitomize something much grander, that they were to be distinct from their pagan neighbors. We also looked at the distinction in sexuality again and what that meant as it related to the slave women, a slave woman who may have been betrothed and who was violated by another man. And then we looked at what it meant to be distinct in labor and land practices, even in their orchards. Even on the land that God gave them, they were to be holy. And they were only to eat of the fruit of the trees that they had planted in the fifth year. The fourth year went to the Lord as a first fruits offering. The fifth year they were finally able to eat that fruit. So that leaves us where we find ourselves tonight. We want to further expand on the idea of what it meant for ancient Israel to be holy in regard to worship practices. Practical worship. You see, here as well, they were to be distinct. They were to be holy. They were to be separate. They were not to be unequally yoked with their pagan neighbors in respect to their worship practices. They weren't to mimic them in any way. They were not to imitate the worship of those ancient Canaanites around them. And so in order to maintain their distinction from pagan worship practices, they were to avoid six different practical matters that were commonly associated with pagan worship. Let me just briefly give you those six practical matters tonight. What is it that they were to avoid that would lend that air of holy distinction to them as it directly related to worship practices? Number one, they were to avoid the ancient Near East blood rituals. Verse 26, the first part of the verse. You shall not eat anything with the blood. Now, we talked about that when we looked at chapter 7 and 17, but that was some time ago. Verses 9 and 10, or verses 10 and 11 of chapter 17 of Leviticus say this. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. See, the life is in the blood. And one of the active agents in that atoning sacrifice was the blood. And so to use that blood for any other purpose was strictly off limits. There's a massive no trespassing sign here. They were not to transgress this. Because that blood was for the sole purpose of making atonement, a covering, to provide forgiveness for their sins. Even if it was temporary forgiveness. Now, as we find it here in verse 26 of chapter 19, I think it has a very religious and a very liturgical tone because it finds itself right in the context of the ancient pagan idolatrous practices. And there was an ancient practice in some of the ancient Near East pagan cults whereby they would make a blood sacrifice by pouring a blood libation out onto the ground so that it could seep into the soil and symbolize going into the netherworld beneath them. Going to various gods and goddesses and ancestral spirits to appease them. And it is thought that they would then eat a piece of meat over the place where they had poured that blood. And it was all part of the warp and woof of their idolatrous practice. It was directly related to idolatry. And so it is thought that this is what is being referred to in Leviticus 19:26. And so the ancient Jew was to have absolutely nothing to do with this. They were to follow the prescribed order of the sacrifice. And remember, the ancient Jew could not handle the blood himself. Only the priest could. The officiating priest of that animal sacrifice was the one who would catch the blood of that animal in the basin. And it is the priest who would then take that blood and he would splash it on the corners of the altar of burnt offering with a piece of hyssop or some other mechanism. But the average Jew couldn't handle the blood. They couldn't eat meat that hadn't been drained. Even today, that is how modern-day hygienic butchering practices are done. They drain the blood out of the meat before they cut it and then sell it. Now, that doesn't have religious connotations so much as hygienic connotations. Certainly, that's a benefit from this regulation. But you say, how does that relate to us today? Well, it relates to the secular world. Think of the various world religions that still offer some sort of blood sacrifice, where in certain instances, drinking blood is thought to give you superhuman strength of the gods. As I surfed the internet, I came across an article entitled Blood Magic. And this is what they advocate, using blood as a tool when making a protection amulet. So you make a little amulet, a little icon. Idolatry. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. We think we've advanced. We think we're so smart, so blooming sophisticated, and we're doing the same exact thing that they did 3,500 years ago, and we dare to look down our nose on those ancient pagans. There's little difference between the neo-pagan of the 21st century and the ancient pagan of Israel's day. There are many parallels, except the pagans today have more means of technology at their disposal. It also says, concerning this blood magic, when you're performing a ritual, you use blood, casting a spell, binding or hexing or placing a curse on someone, you sprinkle it with your own blood. So in some respects, our society is not that far removed from this, or at least some in our society. And so the ancient Jew was to avoid the ancient Near East blood rituals because of its direct connotation to idolatrous practices. And because God had prescribed what he did in Leviticus 17. There's a second thing that the ancient Jew had to avoid in order to manifest their distinctive holiness. And it was this: avoid divination. That's the second part of verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. What does this mean? Well, let me explain it to you. The ancient pagans divined what were called omens to determine the will of their gods and goddesses. Now, omens are divine signs that require human interpreters for the purposes of directing and guiding human affairs and activity. And so the diviner served as an intermediator, somebody who could discern the will between the gods, the pantheon of the gods, and humanity. And so they were these mediators. Now, the difference between divination and soothsaying, or your version might say sorcery, I'm not sure what version you're reading, but the difference between them is simply this. Divination is an attempt to simply predict the future, whereas sorcery or soothsaying has the added idea of attempting to alter the future through some kind of potion, through some kind of mystical incantation. In our context here in South Africa, it would be through making some kind of a muti. You see, we're surrounded by this stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just taking a different nuance in our context and our culture and our age. And so, what did divination, what was it? Let me give you some examples of divination. They would observe various patterns of earthly things. For example, there was something called laconomancy. You say, what is that? Laconomancy? I can't even say it. It was when they would observe the various patterns of oil that had been poured on top of water. And so you would have diviners who would then look at that and they would make an interpretation of that. And then they would utter their interpretation and the meaning of that interpretation. Then there was libanomancy. Libanomancy was observing the patterns from smoke that had been generated by sensors. And so, depending on the shapes and the movement of the smoke, the diviner would then make some kind of divine pronouncement about the future based on that. Then there's one that we've looked at in the past called hepatomancy, reading or divining animal livers. And they would oftentimes cut up a sheep, and they would take the visceral organs from that sheep, and then they would divine those visceral organs to include the liver. There were many other kinds of divination that took place. Looking at the stars and the patterns of the stars, looking at birds in flight, they would divine that and come up with some kind of a prognosticative pronouncement. Even looking at the clouds and the movement of the clouds, the shape of the clouds, the congregation of the clouds, and they would make a pronouncement based on that. Of course, if they got it wrong, they might be in trouble with the leadership, the king, and his lieutenants and captains. And some, though, this wasn't a very reliable method for determining the future. As Pastor Tiny and I told a couple just this week, concerning the will of God, how do I figure out the will of God for my life? You know what? It really isn't brain surgery. It really isn't that mystical. It isn't that complicated to figure out the will of God. Do you know why? Because the prerequisite to all of that is first abandoning yourself to the written revelation of God's Word. The revealed, written, absolute, objective Word of God. It is the will of God that you give thanks in all things. It is the will of God that you abstain from fornication. And so forth, and so forth, and so forth. God has told us in His Word in great measure what His will is for our lives. But unless we are seeking to apply that to our daily lives in a regular, consistent way, we can't hope to know the permissive will of God, those things that are not revealed in the Word of God. I like the way MacArthur put it when I was in seminary. He used to tell us seminarians, he said, you do the revealed will of God. And then God will give you the desires of your heart. You see, because what happens is when we're doing the revealed will of God and applying it to our daily lives, we're bringing our hearts and our minds, our wills, in alignment with God's so that His desires become our desires. And we move forth based on that. So in some respects, it really isn't that difficult or that complicated. So the ancient Jew was to avoid divination. Thirdly, if the ancient Jew was to be holy as the Lord God Himself is holy, he had to thirdly avoid pagan mourning customs. Verses 27 and 28. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. And so he concludes with the divine formula that's so prevalent throughout this chapter. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. What does all of this mean? Well, all of these things have something in common, referring to some form of bodily disfigurement, to human self-mutilation. The first one is cutting one's hair on their sides, sideburns, or their beards. Now, obviously, ladies, he's speaking to men. I don't think there were too many women in ancient antiquity running around with beards and worrying about sideburns. It is thought that that is, well, it is said that that is why Orthodox Jews today allow their sideburns to grow with the curls that you see in the pictures at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It all goes back to Leviticus 1927. So they were to avoid this. Why? Because this was an ancient pagan custom that was directly related to their mourning over the dead. And so they would shave their head in a certain way, and they would cut their beards at a certain angle. And they would mourn the dead this way. And it's not the mourning that God is overruling here, but it's the manner in which they mourned, the customs that were associated with the mourning. So the Jew could mourn the death of loved ones, but they were not to cut their hair or to shave their beards the way that the pagans did. Why? Because there would have been religious connotations associated with that, idolatrous connotations. It's a lot like doing yoga. Every single move in yoga has a very specific and distinct pagan connotation to Hinduism. If you want to stretch, stretch, but I would recommend something outside of yoga. And so they were to be distinct in this, even in the way that they cut their hair and shave their beards. Why? Because of the pagan connotations. Secondly, they weren't to cut themselves. If they were to avoid pagan mourning customs, they were not to lacerate their flesh. This is oftentimes what happened amongst the pagans. They would lacerate, cut themselves with sharpened stone, with iron, with any sharpened implement that they could find. They would lacerate their arms, their hands, their foreheads, their chests, their thighs, their backs. Let me just read from one of the ancient Canaanite mourning dirges concerning the supreme god El, who was mourning the death of Baal, who was the chief god of fertility and rain. This is what it says in this ancient Ugaritic myth. He pours dirt of mourning on his head, dust of humiliation on his cranium. For clothing, he is covered with a girded garment. With a stone, he scratches incisions on his skin. With a razor, he cuts cheeks and chin. He harrows his upper arms, plows his chest like a garden, hollows his back like a garden in a valley. And because this is what they thought their non-existent gods actually did, the ancient Canaanites actually followed suit and imitated what El did in his mourning over the death of Baal. We have an example of this. Just keep your finger here, but turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. There are many examples when you get to the prophets. They talk much about this because one of the reasons Israel was judged is because ultimately they succumbed to this, and so God took them into captivity. But in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28, now you might remember the context, you should remember the context of this, where there has been drought and famine for over 3 years now, and Elijah is allowed to go back from Tyre and Sidon and go back to Israel, to Mount Carmel there in the valley of Megiddo. And he's having a showdown with the prophets of Baal, who were in Jezebel and Ahab's court. And they had each erected an altar, and they each placed an animal, a slaughtered animal, on that altar. And Elijah said, "You go first. Pagans go first." I guess he's probably thinking the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I don't know. And so they go through this, and the day is quickly wearing on, and hours have gone by. And in verse 28, it says of the prophets of Baal, "And they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." And so Elijah continued to mock them. And he did a good job of it. They were self-lacerating themselves. Self-immolation was taking place. Why did they do that? It's called imitative magic. Imitative magic. They thought by lacerating themselves, when the blood gushed out and the blood poured out, that symbolized the release of the rain that was so vital to that nation that had not had rain in 3.5 years. And they thought they could manipulate their god, Baal, into doing this and producing the rain. But you see, in response to this, Israel was, number one, to remain separate, where lashing and gashing and cutting was concerned. Why? Because in so doing, it actually released the one who was lacerating himself over to the realm of the dead. And you see, Israel was of the realm of the living, not of the dead. Secondly, they were to remember the uniqueness, or their uniqueness, as God's chosen people. They are a chosen people, a special people. God set His love and prized them. They're in a special covenant relationship with Him. They're not to succumb to these pagan rituals because of their unique status that God Himself had electively given them. Further, they were to remember the uniqueness of their God. I am that I am. What does that mean? It means He's the self-existent one, among many other things. It means He is a non-contingent being. It means that He is eternal. It means that He is ever living, has always lived, and will always live. He is the giver of life, not of death. The wages of sin is death. But God is a God of life. And finally, they were to remember the sanctity of human life, the dignity of human life, the very fact that they are image bearers of God. And they were not to mark or disfigure their body in any way, because after God created Adam and Eve, what did He say? It was good. It was very good. How does that apply to us today? There are many young people around the world today who are modern day cutters. And much of what goes on in the secular version of cutting has many parallels with ancient Near East paganism. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, let me read from an article that I pulled up from the internet. And it says this about these cutters. When a person is overwhelmed with a painful emotion, sometimes they don't know how to handle it. This is when a person may self-injure or cut. You see, now it's called self-injury. And I'm a self-harmer if I... You see how we try to sanitize all this stuff? Try to clean it up because we don't want people to feel bad about these things. Goes on, these strong emotions may be linked to intense pressure, school or relationship problems, anxiety or situations the person feels they can't change. The physical pain of self-mutilating, cutting, is like a release valve to relieve the emotional pain. Someone may see the releasing of blood similar to the releasing the strong feelings they have inside. So there are some parallels. I'm not saying it's a one-to-one parallel, but there are many people who are mutilating themselves today. I mean, just think of all of the body piercings that people are now engaged in. And in some parts of our town where you go, you see people with bolts sticking out of every conceivable part of their body. And you're like, you're doing that to look different, but I'm not going to really tell you what I'm thinking you look like. And see, I understand that because they're unbelievers. They don't know any better. As Christians, we'd better know better than that. And I'm not talking about ladies having pierced ears. When you start going to the nose and beyond that, I think that's very questionable. But you see, it didn't stop with the cutting. It went on to the tattoos as well. And you better believe that the ancients were able to tattoo themselves, to take an indelible pigment, and to be able, through the implements that they had available to them in their day, they could tattoo themselves. Now, it may not have been with the sophisticated equipment and technology that we have at our disposal today, but it amounted to the same thing at the end of it all. They may not have been as hygienic, and I'm sure infections took place. There were probably people who died from this. But they were able to indelibly mark their bodies with a pigment that was permanent and went deep into the epidural layer of their skin. In the ancient Near East paganism, one scholar says worshippers bore marks on their body as a sign of being devotees of a particular deity. And so, again, you have the religious connotations. It's directly related to their worship. It has, as its overarching premise, idolatry at its very core. The Jews, by way of contrast, knew they bore the image of God. They were fearfully and wonderfully made. Therefore, cutting their hair, their bodies, and defacing their bodies with ink had no part as one of God's created ones who bore His image. You might say, well, that's the Old Testament. You're right. What about Christian tattoos? What about a cross? Well, here's a question, some questions you need to ask yourself. How about a little rose? Look, there are tattoos and then there are tattoos. I mean, let's be honest. But I know many people who have had tattoos who later came to Christ and then regretted the fact that they had tattoos, because some tattoos you cannot rid yourself of. And it's a very difficult and painful process to get rid of some of those tattoos. And it depends on the color of ink. It depends on the proximity and the size of the tattoo. But here are some questions that you need to ask yourself if you're thinking about, well, what about a Christian tattoo as a form of outreach? The first thing I'd say to that is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by our tattoos. But here are some questions. Number one, does this seek God's glory or mine? Number two, what is my motive? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what's my motive? Number two, or three, is it doubtful? Is it doubtful? Let me just read this one quickly. Romans 14:23. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. He's talking about liberty issues here. Certainly I would place this in the realm of liberty issues, as long as you're not getting the skull and the crossbones or a picture of Satan or naked women or whatever else it is the world paints on their body. But are you doubtful about it? Are you not convinced? Do you not have confidence? Then don't do it, because the Bible says it is sin to you. Don't do it because somebody else did it. So is it doubtful? And finally, will it honor God with my body? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because our body is the temple, because we are the recipients of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have that seal unto the day of redemption itself. Now, so we are to avoid the pagan mourning procedures and practices. Now let me just quickly mention these others, and then I'll close. Number four, to be holy, the ancient Jew was to avoid pagan temple rituals. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. Now the word that is used here for harlot or prostitute is the general run-of-the-mill word, but it no doubt has religious connotations because there were those temple prostitutes, both men and women. And there would have been many of them in these pagan temples going through these immoral fertility rites. And so you had sacred as well as secular prostitution. But it's all related to idolatry. It's a very interesting thing, a very interesting correlation in Scripture between idolatry on the one hand and sexual immorality on the other. When you begin to unpack that in God's Word in both Testaments, what you learn is that there is a very close link. And wherever you have gratuitous sexual immorality, idolatry preceded it. How did the sexual revolution get such a foothold in our culture? Because we are an idolatrous culture. And remember, idols don't have to be a physical representation. It can be a mental representation. And so they were to avoid the pagan temple rituals and not be like the pagans who would sell their daughters into prostitution. Why? So that they could receive a princely sum for doing so. That profaned the land. Fifthly, they were to avoid contrived times and places of worship. Contrived times and places of worship. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. They were to worship when God told them to worship. They were to worship where God told them to worship. You see, it's God who does the prescribing here. God who does the commanding here. They are not to make this up. They're not to amend or append what God has done. So they're not to try to say, well, let's see if we can somehow homogenize our worship calendar with the worship calendar of the pagans. Then we might be able to actually reach some of these pagans if we make some concessions on that basis. That sounds like the modern day ecumenical movement. They were to avoid this. They had to worship where God told them to. They couldn't just erect the tabernacle anyplace. Why do you think the Jews haven't built a temple? They need to build it in a specific place. And they will do so at the appointed time. Finally, they were to avoid the association with the dead. Avoid association with the dead. Verse 31, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. What's he talking about here? Necromancy. Conjuring up the dead. The mediums were those who would be like modern day New Age channelers who claim to channel the spirit of the dead that they call upon. And so the pagans would go to these mediums and they would supposedly conjure up the dead spirit of the one that had been requested. And they would talk on behalf of that dead one to their relatives or friends or whoever. Then there was sorcery, or as it has it here, spiritist. Who is the spiritist? The one who claimed to conjure up the dead so that you could actually hear the dead one talking. Think of Saul and the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28. I'm not going to turn there because our time is gone, but you can go back and look it up. And remember the witch at Endor? Even she was surprised when Samuel spoke to her. Now what's interesting is that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that is used here for spiritist is translated ventriloquist, or means ventriloquist, 15 out of the 16 times it is used. Why? Because it is thought that these spiritists would actually use a form of ventriloquism to dupe those who wanted to speak to the dead. And so they would pretend to speak on behalf of these dead. Possibly that's exactly what happened with the witch at Endor, and that's why even she herself was surprised when Samuel spoke. Because her whole life was based on a con. Now these spiritists purported to have superhuman power apart from that of God. And so they're bequeathing to themselves a certain form of sovereignty. A sovereignty that belongs to God and nobody else. That's why they received the death penalty. And when we get to chapter 20, we can briefly look at that and how it applied. But quickly, if I just turn over to verse 27 of chapter 20 of Leviticus, it says, "Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." That's how serious a thing it was. Because they pretend to speak on behalf of God. And they do so through the dead. God is not concerned with the dead, but with the living. He is the great I am. The I am that I am. Shall the living walk amongst the dead? And it's this living God that we serve. So, in closing, how do we apply some of this? Well, quickly, I'll just give you a couple things here. Number one, how does this apply to us? It applies to us in this way. Number one, we must rely solely on God's Word. That Word which has been revealed to us. Not something that hasn't been revealed to us. We can only know so much and we can go no further, and we need to be satisfied with that. I think that's what they call faith. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? Over and over again, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, what did David say? That God's law was his delight, and that day and night he doth meditate on it. He didn't say, God's visions are my delight. He didn't say, God's prophecies are my delight. He didn't say, God's dreams are my delight. He said, God's law. In other words, God's Word. That which has already been revealed. To seek anything beyond this evidences unfaithfulness and disloyalty to God. We need to be a people of the book, people of revelation, not people of divination. Secondly, the believer's external appearance should be a reflection of his internal state as a chosen and holy one of God. We have a unique status. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, where he says we are a peculiar people. A unique people, a distinct people, a set apart people, an elect people. Chosen of God. And so our external behavior is to be a reflection and a mirror image of that internal disposition and status which is ours in Christ and Christ alone. Why do I need a tattoo? Why do I need to lacerate myself? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Thirdly, life is both special and sacred. Do not seek the living amongst the dead. Don't harm or otherwise disfigure your body. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. In keeping with all of this, we need to remember the identity of our God that we serve. He is the great I Am. Finally, and lastly, remember those noble Thessalonians, of whom it is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That is the God that we serve. The God of the living, not the God of the graveyard. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to open up your word, and I pray that in some small way that it's been beneficial, that it's been beneficial to help us think through what it is that you require of us as 21st century New Testament believers. Father, I pray that you would help us to perceive from this what it means to be holy as you yourself are holy. And Father, help us not to fall prey to the trap of the world that is around us. And while we know that we are to be in the world, yet we know we are not to be of the world. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that our worship is to be distinct. Our doctrine is to be unique. And as a result, our manner of life and living is to be markedly different than the worlds around us, even as we seek to reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to fall prey to the syncretistic worship that is oftentimes so common in so many churches and denominations around the world. But Father, may we keep our worship simple. May we keep it pure. May we keep it unadulterated. And may we keep it in a place that would bring both glory and honor to yourself. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us as we think through these truths and as we seek to apply them. And may we remember that we serve the living and true God, that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies, which is a temple. And Father, may we not lose sight of these truths, and may they place us in good stead. May we commit ourselves to your word and be a people of the book. And so, Father, to this end we pray. And thank you for all your good gifts. In Christ's name alone, amen.